We are a culture of numbers. We're all about the numbers. And anymore, that's what church has turned into. It's all about the numbers. And it's about, you know, how much money we have and how many people we have and how many baptisms we have. And I mean, that's what it's all about, the numbers. Well, I wanted you to notice that God forbade the numbering of the military. And the reason that was is so that the glory might be of God and not of man. Now, God did order numbering of the children of Israel once of the men in the day of Moses. He did order that. But the Bible declares that the children of Israel had continually sinned before the Lord, and so the Lord allowed the devil to put it on the heart of David and tempted David to number the children of Israel. And as a result of that, a great plague came. Now, David was actually given the choice what could happen. There was choices that could be made as far as what he wanted to do. And he had three choices. And so David threw himself on the mercy of the Lord, and he chose the fever, if you will, the pestilence that would come and last 3 days among the children of Israel. And so that we don't have time to lay the foundation that I would like to, because I'll never get where we're going. But can I say it this way? In the first part of this thing, when this chapter begins, when the numbering of the children of Israel began, we believe it was a military census. Several reasons that we believe that he was numbering the mighty men. He was wanting to see how much might he had, how much force he had. Well, understand, God didn't want them to go by that. Like with Gideon's army, he was not interested in the number, but he was interested rather in the quality of the men. And oftentimes, God wrought the victory deliberately, with just a handful, to on purpose show that it was not in the strength of their number and the strength of their might that the victories were won, but in the strength of the Lord. And so David, in the beginning of this numbering, he acted pridefully and numbering Israel. But in the last part of this chapter, after we see him in a place of repentance, we see him acting prudently. In the beginning, we see he was rebelling in the first part, but when this thing ends, he's repenting. He had an arrogant attitude at the beginning because Joab begged him not to do it, and he did it anyway. Yet the king of the word prevailed. But in the latter part, he's not arrogant, rather he's abased and brought low. In the first part of this, he was acting sinful in direct rebellion as to the directive of God's word. But in the latter part of this thing, he was acting saintly in compliance with the directives of God's word. And so some things changed David, and seeing this great pestilence changed him dramatically. But this morning, I'd like to look again at this thought, the cost or the high cost of counting. Verse 17 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel says, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against mine father's house." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if we can, please. Father, we're asking and praying that you'd help us. May the mind of God be in us. Lord, may the word of God, Lord, be expounded through us. And Lord, may your will be done in each and every heart. Thank you, Lord, again for your goodness and grace. Lord, give us the context and the direction that we should go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Anytime we study David, we'll remind you that we're studying the man after God's own heart. Now, it does not mean that he was a perfect man. He by far was not a perfect man. And yet it gives me hope in that he, even though he was a sinful man, as all of us are sinful men, he still held a special place in the heart of God. And I believe it was not because his heart was void of sin, because we know that's not the case. He sinned and committed some atrocious sins. But I believe it was the attitude that he took, the posture that he took, when confronted with his sin, that was so pleasing to God. I mean, he took an attitude and a posture. He would, he, he, He took a place that is unnatural for mankind to go. And he took sides with God against himself. Is that not what repentance really is? Taking sides with God against you, against yourself? Well, look at some things that happened here. He confessed, and he said, I have done wickedly. Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. He didn't say, I've made wrong choices. I hear that a lot today. Well, they just made wrong choices. They made bad choices. Whatever happened to call it, and it's sin. Whatever happened to call it wickedness. They just made some bad choices. My friend, there's a difference. A bad choice is when, you know, you go to a restaurant and order the wrong thing on the menu. And you didn't get it, you didn't like it, you know, and you say, that was a bad choice. But there's a far cry from ordering the wrong cut of steak than there is from committing sinfulness and wickedness before God Almighty. And so he called it like it was. I want to see just a few things in this confession. The inspiration for this confession. What caused him to do this? What caused him to come to this place? Well, the Bible says, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. Now, I'd never seen this until I began to study this week. David apparently, you could see the pestilence coming. I mean, anybody could see the sickness. But apparently God opened David's eyes to something supernatural. Because the Bible said that David saw the angel that was smiting the children of Israel. He saw the death angel. He saw, the angel and the sword raised. He saw it. And he saw it raised against the people of God. And it caused him to call out and to cry out. Bible says that angel stopped. And it was a premature stopping. It wasn't finished. But God in mercy allowed that angel to stop at a certain place. And the Bible said that it stopped at the threshing floor of Araunah, just outside Jerusalem. Now later on, it would be taken into Jerusalem. But at the time, it was just outside Jerusalem. And David looked and saw that. Now you think about this. The Bible says that there were 70,000 men perished. As the best I can tell, this is the greatest slaughter, the greatest punishment, the greatest act of judgment against the children of Israel by God in the Scripture. I go back and think about some of the others that took place. 14,700 died after the rebellion of Korah. The immorality with the Midianite women at Baal Peor, about 24,000 died, Numbers 24. But nowhere do I find 70,000 of the men of war die because of the numbering, because of the disobedience of David. So there's some inspiration here. 70,000 of his mighty men. I'm talking about he had never taken a loss like that against the fiercest army. Yet for disobedience against God Almighty, 70,000 men died and were slain by this pestilence. And so he said, the inspiration for this thing was when he saw the angel that smote the people. And then look what it says in verse 17, Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly. He denounced his sin, and he did not try to water it down. He did not try to pass away his gift. He didn't try his guilt. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to diminish it. But rather, if anything, he built it up and told it like it was. That's a good sign he was repentant. He didn't say, "Well, it's somebody else's fault," or "Well, it's not that bad." Or, "I really didn't mean to do it." The common excuses for sin. But rather, he said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly." He didn't say, "My counsel or my nation or somebody," but "I'm the one. I did it. I'm the one." But then he said this in verse 17. He said, "But these sheep, what have they done?" Well, the truth of the matter is, the sheep, those children of Israel, they had provoked God to allow this to happen. But as far as David was concerned, it was all his fault. Does that make any sense? David looked at them. He didn't say sinners, these sinners. He said these sheep. Sheep follow a shepherd. And he was saying, it's not their fault. If you got a problem, Lord, it's with the shepherd. Don't punish the sheep. It's the shepherd's fault. It's me, Lord. I'm the one you're looking for. Don't let them perish anymore. I'm the one. Did you know that true repentance never plays down guilt? True repentance views others better than yourself. And true repentance is more severe on your own sin than other people's sin. True repentance. David comes down hard on David, which goes against the nature of man. What have they done? And then he implores the Lord and says, let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me. And look at the phrase here, and against my father's house. That's a pretty big statement. He said, me and my family are responsible, and we will take the blame. Have you ever thought about this? People who complain about the penalty of sin, they're not repentant. When Cain murdered Abel, and the Lord told him what his punishment would be, what was his response? Was his response, Lord, I deserve that and more. Lord, it's all my fault. What was I thinking? Lord, I deserve to be in hell. Oh, God, thank you for your mercy. No. You know what Cain said about the punishment for killing Abel? He complained and he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Stinking hypocrite. He's still alive. What do you think about Abel's punishment? Abel hadn't done nothing. Abel's not there. He's dead. You get to keep your life, stinking hypocrite. But he's moaning and groaning and complaining about his punishment, that God's coming down on him too hard. Can I tell you that when somebody complains that the preacher or the church or that God's coming down on them too hard, it's a sign they are not repentant. If you've ever come to a place of repentance, I mean true repentance. I've told you my story. I grit my teeth and closed my eyes because I thought God's going to kill me. But I told him I was worthy of it. That's what I told him. I thought I was going to die. But I was going to take the lick because, I was a dead dog in my own eyes. And I said, Lord, live or die, sink or swim. I sure have made a mess of it. But if there's anything left, it's yours. And I sat there and waited for the judgment of God to fall. And it didn't. I thought they'd find me on the side of the road dead. Sure as a world. I expected my heart to explode. My aorta to rupture. I expected a aneurysm in my brain. I expected all these different things to happen, kill me on the spot. Because I'd already confessed to it and told God I was what I was worthy of. I was worthy of death. But God didn't sentence me to death. He sentenced me to life. A life of serving Him. I got a life sentence, hallelujah. I mean of serving Him. Get up from that day forward. I'm glad it's been different. I'm talking about the acknowledgement of sin in this thing, confessing that he was wrong. I mean, the high cost of counting, and he acknowledged his sin. But then I want to look, if you will, at the second thought in this passage, at the altar of sacrifice. And by the way, the two go hand in hand. Once you acknowledge your sin, then there always is a sacrifice, an altar of sacrifice, if you truly acknowledge your sin. The Bible says in verse number 18, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord and the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And so the second part of this, or the second thing about this, David's consecration to God is revived. And so he goes back to altar worship, and he goes and follows the word, follows the command for the altar. Now, what was the motivation behind it? What caused him to do this? Well, you see, there at Araunah's threshing floor, that's where the mercy of God was displayed. That's where the hand of the death angel was stopped. And so what did he do? He went and erected an altar right where the place, in a memorial at the place where the plague was halted. Do you think, think about what I'm saying? The mercy of God ought to be the motivation for our worship. Get up here this morning and start swaying and wooing and start, get everybody to moving, and we call that worship. Let me tell you what worship is. When somebody gets to singing about, "It's well with my soul," and you see yourself lost and undone, and you remember what God did for you, and you remember where God brought you from, and whether audibly or in your heart, you say, "Thank you, Lord. I'm just going back to the threshing floor. I'm going back to where you found me. I'm going back to where the wrath of God was stayed in my life. And Lord, I just want to thank you, because I know that if the death angel continued, I'd be in hell and deserve to be in hell this morning. And so whatever's wrong in my life, it's better than the alternative. The worst day on earth is better than the best day in hell. And you deserve to be in hell this morning. And I do too." People who say they're saved, and yet they refuse to worship God, one of two things. They're either a liar or they're extremely ungrateful. One of the two. And I don't know which is worse. I'll be truthful with you. There's the motivation. Think about what happened, verse 16. The Bible said, "When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel destroying the people, 'It is enough. Stay thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." The scripture says in verse number 15, the Bible said, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed." Now, a lot of people think that it went three full days, but I don't believe it did. The time appointed, I believe, was when God said stop. I believe that God honored David throwing himself on the mercy of God. The way I read it and the way I understand it, I think it only went probably one day. The plague was rolling. It only went about a day. I mean, there was the time of it from the morning even to the time appointed. I don't think that it went three full days. I don't believe the judgment was complete. I believe that God showed mercy in that. But not only the time of the stopping of it, but think about the town. Spared in the stopping. It got right up to Jerusalem. It got right up to the outer wall of Jerusalem. At that time, Moriah was not in the wall. It was getting ready to go into the city. Reckon how many would have died then. And God stopped her just outside of town. Just in time. You reckon David's got any motivation to worship? The God of heaven has stopped his judgment. I mean, just at the right time, just at the edge of town. Do you reckon that David's got anything to worship about? Oh yeah, he's got a lot to worship about. So the mercy in the stopping, but the mount where it stopped. Think about this. The Bible said, "It's enough, stay thine hand. The angel of the Lord was with the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." Verse number 16. We find out, if you study Scripture closely, that this place, this threshing floor, the threshing floor was a high place. The threshing floor had to be up high, because when you threshed wheat, you had to have wind to blow the chaff away so that the kernel would fall back to the ground. Gideon was a coward. Why, you know, preacher, because he was threshing wheat down by the wine press. There wasn't no air, no wind down by the wine press. It was in the valley. So he was hiding from the Midianites, even though the angel of the Lord said, "Thou mighty man of valor." He was hiding. He was hid out. But the threshing floor of Araunah was high on a hill. But can I say to you that 1,000 years before that, a man by the name of Abraham and a son by the name of Isaac had seen that hill afar off, and they journeyed 3 days. And it was on that very spot of the threshing floor that God stayed the hand of wrath against Isaac. And God showed mercy on the very site, on Moriah, 1,000 years prior. Hey, that threshing floor was known to be a place of mercy. God showed mercy there with Isaac and the sparing of Isaac. God showed mercy there on Moriah when he spared the city and he spared the further pestilence of the people. But may I say, if you go on and study Scripture, it was going to be a place of mercy from here on out because David bought it. And apparently, according to the two different accounts between Chronicles and Samuel, apparently he bought some of it and then he probably went back and bought more of it. And today it's the most valuable piece of earth, valuable piece of real estate on earth. Anybody know what it is? It's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's where Solomon would build the temple. On the threshing floor of Araunah. It was the place where God would show mercy in the temple that he erected unto himself generation after generation after generation. And can I tell you, hey, there's something coming in the future. Not just 3 times of mercy, but there's a first, fourth time. Hey, that temple's going to be rebuilt on the same place. And God's going to show mercy to a hard-hearted people, a stiff-necked people, and they're going to be reunited to God Almighty, the Jewish people. They're going to offer sacrifice to the true and living God in that temple once again. You say, "I don't believe that." You don't believe that book? Is it going to happen? It's close. They've got that thing prefab. They're just waiting. It's going to take place. You read the rest of the book. You read Revelation and see what I'm telling you. That tribulation temple, we will be rebuilt. They will begin animal sacrifice again. And God will show mercy to them again. Even though that thing, the abomination desolation, shows himself in that temple, God will show his people mercy. And they will be saved from the wrath and the judgment during that day. So I'm talking about not only the mercy that stopped, but the mount where it stopped. The motivation for worship. Hey, I understand David didn't know all about it. He probably knew about Abraham and Isaac. He understood that. Maybe he knew, maybe he didn't, but that's where it was. I don't know if in his heart that he already had plans for the temple and he was buying real estate based upon that, not sure. And I'm pretty sure he knew nothing about a tribulation temple that would be rebuilt. I'm pretty sure he knew nothing about a people that would be carried away into Babylon and yet they would come back and build the temple back and build the walls back, only to be destroyed again in AD 70. I'm pretty sure David didn't know anything about that. But today, the most valuable piece of real estate on planet Earth, you listen to what I'm telling you? It is sacred to the Islam. They have the Mosque of Omar there, the Dome of the Rock. It's sacred to the Christians because it's where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's where God raised up the temple. And it's sacred to the Jew because that was the place. Hey, it's so sacred to the Jew. They can't get on the top of it now. They're walled out. The Muslims have it. So you know what they do? They go down to the wall. It's called the Wailing Wall. And they take their prayers rolled up like little phylacteries. And they stick their prayers in the wall. And they pray and bounce and nod standing beside the wall. Hey, you know what it is? They're not wanting on the wall. They're wanting in the altar. They're wanting on top. They're wanting in that temple. And it's just a matter of time God's going to hear and answer their prayer. I went down there. I went in and they were having a bar mitzvah. And the women are not allowed in a certain area. They stand on the other side. But a boy had turned 12 and he had read the scripture out loud, and they were throwing candy and they were thrilling and making noise. And I got down there amongst them, and they got to clapping their hands and bouncing around, and they got to singing. I didn't know what they were singing. I wasn't real sure what we was bouncing around about, but I got to helping them. Amen. I enjoyed it myself. I mean, the next thing I know, I got into it. And I was saying, bless them, Lord, bless them. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what they're saying, but bless them, God. You said if I'd bless them, you'd bless me. So bless them, Lord. Bless them. So I got in on a bar mitzvah. We had a big time at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But they ain't going to be satisfied down at that bottom of that wall. One of these days they're going to be on top of that thing. You wait and see. You talk about the motivation for worship, the mercy, and then the mount. Oh, think about it, youngins. Think about where God found you. Think about the place where God showed you mercy. Hey, you don't have to be there. You don't have to go back there. I went to the place down Saluda. I tried to find it, but you know, so many years have passed. It was just scrub and bushes in those days, and now there's a forest where it used to be. Things have changed. It don't look the same. I can't get my bearings. This used to be different, and this was different. And I don't know that I could ever get back to the exact place physically. Some of you, you say, well, preacher, I don't know the exact day I got saved. I'm in that. I'm in that group. I don't know the calendar day, or I don't know the exact time of day, and that bothers me. Well, what you need to know is that it happened. Salvation is not in a geographical marker. No, sir. But salvation is in a genuine miracle that changes you from the inside out. And hey, I was there. I know what happened. And it'll motivate you to worship every time. When you go to the place where God stayed his wrath, it'll cause you to get excited. It'll cause you to worship in spirit and in truth. And so there's the command for the altar and the motivation of the worship. Then there's the means of worship. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Do you realize that God deals in a currency that's not American? God deals in a currency that he don't even deal in silver. He don't even deal in gold. God don't even deal in platinum, which is probably one of the most valuable metals. God deals in blood. And it was through the blood sacrifice that was the means that the mercy was obtained. Can I say that that's the only thing God knows? That is the currency of heaven is blood. And yet Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats never paid the debt for one single sin. Never paid any on the principal debt. Just paid the interest to keep God from foreclosing on the debt. But thank God the perfect blood of Christ. The perfect blood of Christ. That is where. That is when and where and how that I was redeemed. So there's the command, build this altar. Then there's the cost. And that was really the message. That's where I was going all along. But look where the Bible says. Verse 24. He offers to give it to him. Arona offered to give it to him. Verse 20, 21, 22, 23. And David said, nope, can't do that. I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Listen closely. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Everything David needed was offered to him free. But David paid for it instead. The cost that he paid, the price that he paid, is an illustration of his devotion. David would not have a cheap religion that would not satisfy. You know why many people are so unsatisfied with their spiritual life or with their church? You know why? It's because they don't pay. They're not willing to pay anything for it. Not willing to put anything into it. That's why they don't get anything out of it. Cheap products don't satisfy. Cheap products don't perform well. The same thing is true with cheap worship. Do you remember the days of the hand-churned ice cream? We used to have a wooden one with all the mechanical gears. We'd crank that thing. I mean, we'd take turns cranking it. Our arms would charley horse. You'd crank it with the right in a while. You'd crank it the left in a while. You'd crank it. I mean, your brother would crank it a while and crank it with the other hand. And then you'd switch off and you'd crank it a while. And I know beyond a doubt that's the best ice cream that's ever been. You know, the ones now that when you put it in the electric churn and make homemade ice cream, it's not as good. Anybody know what the difference is? You ain't put nothing in it. Hey, when you go to eat ice creams and your arms are hurting from cranking it, when you do finally get that spoon to your mouth, oh, you ain't never had nothing like that. Maybe Grandma had cut up some of them overripe peaches, drop in there. Some of that whole milk from a cow, that cream, son, you talk about. It's good. Oh, but your arms will be hurting so bad you barely get it to your mouth. But son, it tasted so much better, didn't it? Somebody was telling me the other day, they said, oh, there ain't nobody can bake cornbread like Grandma used to make. Why is that? Well, Grandma cooked it on a wood stove. And cornbread cooked on a wood stove tastes better. Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't know there's any scientific evidence of that. But I'll tell you something. When you grow the corn and you hoe it, when you lay it by, when you lay that crop, when you manure the field in the spring and you turn her under and you set her out and you hoe it and you finally get it to where it's up to where it's big enough that you can pull it, let it dry, take it to the mill, have it ground, bring it back, split kindling, chop wood, get a fire, bring it in and milk the cow, get the milk to go in it, churn the butter, it goes in it. You put it in that big black frying pan and that big Roman Eagle cook stove and bake that big old cake of cornbread. They're right. They ain't nothing on earth tastes that good. You know why? Because of what you got in it. That's the difference. Blood, sweat, and tears. I mean, your life is in that. I mean, you got everything in it. That's why it tastes different. You know why we have a bunch of folks who say, I don't care for that. You know why that is? Because they ain't got nothing in it. Got nothing in it. Don't cost nothing. I promise you, the more you put in it, the more you get out of it. I promise you it's true. And it's true in your Christian life. The more you put in it, the more you get out of it. You say, but preacher, it just costs so much. Oh, listen, the persecuted Christians that I know of around the world, they have one of the sweetest walks with the Savior. The harder it is in their lives, the more, of a diamond they seem to be, the more they seem to have the glory of God on them, the more their lives are threatened, the more they have to do without, and the more poverty that they're placed upon, and the more they're criticized and condemned because of the Christ of Christianity, hey, the closer walk they seem to have with the Lord, because it's costing them something. I had a man tell me the biggest mistake he ever made. He had a Christian school. People struggling to pay the tuition. Church was in pretty good shape, and he said, all right, no tuition. Free Christian school for everybody. He thought that the parents would be so excited, they would get so involved. He said that he thought that it would be the best year of their lives. He said it was the absolute worst. They wouldn't pick up trash on the sidewalk coming in. They wouldn't show up on time. The kids wouldn't do their homework. They wouldn't come to the PTA meetings. You know why? Because they didn't pay anything for it. Therefore, they considered it to be cheap. They didn't have anything invested. The more you got invested in something, the better care you'll take of it. The more you got invested in something, the more you'll guard it. the more you'll cherish it. If something is cheap and inexpensive, just throw it down. But if it's expensive, it costs you, you'll take care of it. I heard him talking about a man the other day that had a file. Just a file. Couldn't read, couldn't write, but he had a file. He kept that file, and that file lasted him his entire life. When he would use that file, he had an oil cloth, and he'd take it and wrap it in an oil cloth, and he'd put drops of oil on it. Every time he'd use it, he'd clean it and put it back. He said he kept that one file all his life, and that thing was precious to him. I can't keep a pocket knife. I lose them. I can't carry a pocket. I lose them so bad. I get them out and lay them, lose them. Well, I can't carry an ink pen. Lord, I can't keep up with an ink pen. I'll go get me a good one and think I'm going to. I can't keep up with an ink pen. I'll give it to somebody, leave it laying somewhere. I can't keep up with it. You know what I'm saying? But it's a funny thing to me that I've got my original Social Security card in my wallet. I've been carrying that thing for a long, long time. I got the original one. Well, how to keep that, preacher? Well, that thing's hard to come by. It's hard to get a replacement. You can't do anything without it. I've got my original, and I've hung onto it for all these years. See what I'm saying? It's precious to me, so therefore I hang on to it. That ain't my original wedding band. I lost it in the garden, my first one. And boy, I grieved over it. But when Doris got me my replacement, I've been wearing that one now about 30 years. And I still get it on my finger. And I've kept it all these years. Why is that? Because it's precious. And if some of you got rings that your husbands gave you and they're in heaven. And 60 years ago and 70 years ago. And you still got it. Why? Because it's precious. You put a high price on it. You put a high cost on it. And by the way, we talked about the command for the altar, the cost of the altar. Then there's the confirmation of the altar. And the Lord, the Bible says, answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Elijah on Mount Carmel got answered by fire. Later, God would answer Solomon by fire in the temple on this same place. And here, in the threshing floor of Arona, God answered by fire. And the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice. I like it when God, the fire of God falls. You know everything's all right when you get some fire. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that we appreciate what we pay for. And the sin here was numbering the people and being presumptuous. The high cost accounting. The high cost accounting cost a high cost when it comes to worship. We need to be willing to put something into it to get something back out of it. By the help and grace of God, what are you putting into your Christian experience? What are you putting into your local church?